At last count, there were 5.3 billion people on the planet Earth. I read recently where over the history of time, 77 billion different people have lived on the planet Earth. It's a sobering thought to realize that each of those 77 billion people, if they haven't already, one day will stand before a holy God. It's been said in the choir of life, it's easy to fake the words. But someday each of us will have to sing solo before God. From Revelation chapter 20, we learn that God is going to judge the lost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we learn that Christ is going to judge His own. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we learn that Christ is not only going to judge individuals, but He's also going to judge His church. And here in Isaiah chapter 13 through 24, we learn that Christ judges nations, countries, as well as individuals, as well as churches. We not only have an individual responsibility to God, but we also will stand before God corporately, as a church and as a nation. A good thought to remember during an election year. Chapter 19 of Isaiah presents the judgments against Egypt. We've already read in the first part of the chapter the terrible judgments that are going to come upon the Egyptians. But remember what the psalmist says. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And in the last part of the chapter, verses 18 through 25, we look to the time when Jesus returns and what that will mean for the Egyptians. In verse 18 we read, "In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. And in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and He will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and He will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, not with judgment now, but with healing. And He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and He will be entreated by them and heal them." The Bible tells us that in the Great Tribulation, or the final 7 years of human government, that a leader will arise from Europe. This leader is referred to in the Scriptures as the Antichrist. He will attempt to conquer the world. And the people that he will hate the most are the Jews, the nation Israel. He will defile their temple. He will claim to be God. He will invade their land, and they will be forced to, as we studied last week in chapter 16, they'll flee to the rock city of Petra, and there they'll take refuge from the Antichrist until their deliverer returns, Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 11 tells us that not only will the Antichrist invade Israel, but while doing so, he will sweep into Egypt. In Daniel 11, verse 42, we read, "He shall stretch out," he being the Antichrist, "shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." Isn't it interesting here, though, that Egypt is promised a deliverer? To me, this is kind of ironic. God had to raise up a deliverer, a man by the name of Moses, to free his people from the Egyptians. But one day, God will raise up a deliverer, Jesus Christ, who will come and free the Egyptians, and they will become His people. Here we're told that the Egyptians will worship Jehovah. They will make their sacrifices. They will take their vows. They will know the Lord and they will worship and serve Him. The remainder of this chapter looks past the Great Tribulation to the Kingdom Age when Christ reigns and rules over the earth. How that the Egyptians will receive Jesus and they will worship Him. And there will be a peace that will be enjoyed throughout the Middle East. What I want you to notice before we go further is the fascinating phrase in verse 22. It says of the Egyptians, they will return to the Lord. Now, to return implies that you had left. And so the question comes up, when did the Egyptians know and worship the Lord? It is possible that this refers to the early Christian era, which of course for Isaiah would be prophecy. But this refers to the strong Christian community of believers that formed in Egypt and in Alexandria, the Coptic church. It is true that Egypt in the common era has certainly had strong Christian roots. But there is another possibility. Or I guess I should call it a conjecture. And before I go any further, I want to define a conjecture. Just so you will know where I'm coming from tonight, before you think I'm crazy. Webster defines a conjecture as a conclusion deduced by surmise or guesswork, to draw an inference from slight evidence. What I'm about to tell you and discuss is more intriguing speculation than it is gospel truth. And I want you to understand that up front. But it is interesting when we talk about the Egyptians returning to the Lord. It is interesting that when we talk about there being a pillar and an altar set up in the midst of Egypt and on its border. This is fascinating that the Egyptians will worship Christ and be in the fold of Israel. Manetho, an ancient Egyptian historian, sort of the Egyptian equivalent of the Jewish Josephus, writes about a group of Semitic warriors who conquered Egypt around 2000 BC. He calls them the Hyksos. The Hyksos kings, or the shepherd kings. Apparently, these people were monotheistic. For one of the first things that they did were demolish all of the temples and the pagan idols of Egypt. They were the kings, the Hyksos, who were in power during the days of Joseph. They were the kings under which the Israelites found great favor. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, when we read, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph," what we're actually referring to is a change of dynasty. The Hyksos had left Egypt, and the native Egyptians took over again. The native Egyptians, of course, being polytheistic people, of course, enslaving the Jews and the Israelites, and so a change in dynasty brought a change in fate to the Jews there in Egypt and brought about their slavery and their bondage. But apparently under the Hyksos, they had favor. Joshua rose to prominence under a Hyksos king, was actually second in command over all of Egypt. And it is a possibility that during the reign of these Hyksos kings, some 500 years, that Egypt worshipped Jehovah God. Now, Manetho also said that the Hyksos were responsible for one of the most phenomenal architectural structures in the history of the planet Earth, and that was the Great Pyramid of Giza. There are some that believe that the Great Pyramid was actually built to illustrate God's redemptive plan for the ages. And that these Hyksos kings, as worshipers of Jehovah, were instrumental in the formulation and all of the Great Pyramid. It could be that the sign and the witness to the Lord in the land of Egypt, spoken of in verse 20, the altar and the pillar spoken of in verse 19, are actually references to the Great Pyramid of Giza. Now, notice in verse 19 that we're told that it is an altar, it describes an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It is interesting that we have an altar and a pillar simultaneously in the midst of Egypt and at its border. Now, how can something be in the midst and at its border at the same time? You need to understand that traditionally, Egypt has been divided in two halves, Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. You may have seen in the movies the Pharaoh wearing the crown, which is half red and half white, which was a picture, a symbolic representation of the upper and lower realms of the kingdom. The Great Pyramid sits in the middle of the land, but it also sits on the border between Upper and Lower Egypt. In fact, the name Giza means border. And so the Great Pyramid would satisfy this description. In the midst of the land, and yet on its border. The Great Pyramid is an incredible, phenomenal achievement. Let me just give you some statistics about it. The base of the pyramid covers 13 acres. Yet it's level over those 13 acres within 1 inch. And they attribute that to settling. 2,300,000 stones make up the Great Pyramid. They average 3 foot in thickness and 2.5 tons in weight. The cracks between the stones are true in their alignment to within 1/50th of an inch. These were stones that were made on the other side of the Nile and drug, miles to this site. And yet they were fit together precisely. As a matter of fact, the alignment of the stones is actually, or the fittings between the stones are more precise per linear proportion than the tiles on the space shuttle. The Great Pyramid is aligned to true north. And it's more aligned to true north than the Paris Observatory by several degrees. There are passages that cut through the Great Pyramid. Some of the passages are 350 foot in length that were cut through solid stone. These passages have a deviation of only 1/4 inch. It would be difficult to get that kind of precision using laser-aligned drilling tools. There are 80 different pyramids in Egypt. Most of them were built as grand mausoleums, burial spots to a king. Most of them have the burial spots under the ground and the pyramid is solid stone, but not the Great Pyramid. The Great Pyramid has within it a labyrinth of passages and chambers. And the scholars who have studied it don't really know why it was built. What is really intriguing about the pyramid is the arrangement of these labyrinths and these passages that run through it. The King's Gallery, or the Grand Gallery, and the King's Chamber, for example. It's interesting that in the King's Chamber, there's a box that is the exact volume of the Ark of the Covenant. There is an ascending and descending passage in the Great Pyramid that is set at a peculiar angle, 26 degrees by 18 minutes by 9.7 seconds. If you follow that angle out, you find that it points directly to the city of Bethlehem. When you think of Messiah being born, making his descent into the human scene, it's amazing that the descending passage points directly to Bethlehem. There are all sorts of theories as to how these inner passages present God's plan for redemption. Some of the scholars believe that the Great Pyramid was built not by the Hyksos, but by Job. There are others that believe it was built by Shem, one of Noah's sons after he left the ark. There are still others who believe it was built by Enoch, who preached before the flood. Apparently knew a good deal about the gospel, according to Jude. If it was built by Enoch, it would show through the tremendous engineering that went into it, the fascinating knowledge and intellect of those who lived before the flood. It is conjecture, but it's possible that many of these monuments that were built in ancient times, the Great Pyramid, Stonehenge would be another example, may originally have been built with godly purposes in mind. May have been built to teach us about God's redemptive plan. And yet so many of these things have been distorted and perverted by Satan. Isn't it interesting how Satan loves to take the original intention of a thing and cloud it and confuse it and pervert it so that it no longer can be used for the purposes for which it was intended? It's interesting that today pyramid power is a major player in the occult. It's common in New Age circles, this idea that the pyramid, you know, can actually give off good vibes and can create reality and so forth. And you've got New Agers who wear these little pyramids around their neck and so forth as little talismans and good luck charms and all. It's interesting that rather than it being a picture of God's redemptive plan, Satan has deceived many into believing that pyramids have redemptive properties of their own. You know, the same is true of the zodiac. The zodiac are the 12 stations or the groupings of constellations through which the earth passes as it revolves around the sun. In the Bible, the zodiac is referred to by the Hebrew word Maseroth and is actually mentioned in the book of Job. Have you ever wondered how the constellations of the zodiac got their name? I mean, you can sit and you can look up in the skies for 4 million years and never see a scorpion or a bull or a virgin or any of the other, you know, signs of the zodiac. Have you ever wondered how these constellations and these stars got their name? You see, it wasn't the arrangement of the stars that created the names. The names were attached to the arrangement of the stars in an exact sequence and in order to teach a lesson. It's interesting, in Psalm 147 and in verse 4, we're told that God is the one who gave names to the stars. He counts the number of the stars. God calls them all by name. It's interesting that the word Zodiac comes from the Hebrew. It is a Hebrew word and it means the way. Remember in the book of Acts what Christianity was called in its early stages. It was called the Way. The zodiac begins with what sign? The sign of the Virgin, or Virgo. Isn't it interesting that the gospel of Jesus Christ also begins with a virgin? The scriptures teach us that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they called his name Jesus. The virgin is pictured holding a branch. And we've studied in Isaiah what the branch is. It's an Old Testament idiom for who? For the Messiah, the root of Jesse, the stem coming from the family of David. The second sign of the zodiac is Libra, or the scales. And the second truth of the gospel is that we've been weighed in the balances, and we've been found lacking. That there is sin in our lives that we are guilty of. It's fascinating that the three lesser constellations found under Libra are the Northern and Southern Crosses and a constellation called the Slain Victim. The zodiac ends with Leo. And by the way, you know what the Sphinx was? The Sphinx is associated with the zodiac. It has the head of a woman and the body of a lion. And it is a symbol of the zodiac. It starts with the virgin, it ends with the lion. Leo ends the zodiac, the lion, and so does the gospel end with a lion. In Revelation chapter 5, John is looking at the title deed of the earth, and he says, "Who's worthy to unloose the scroll and to open the seals?" And the angel steps forward and says, "The lion, or John, the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." We close the gospel with a lion. What does that lion do? He pops the seals. Judgments are poured out upon the earth. There are two other constellations under the sign of Leo. One is the Hydra, which is the fleeing serpent. And the other is Crater, which means the bowl of wrath, which are exactly what are poured out in the book of Revelation. And yet, Satan has done the same with the zodiac as he has with the pyramids. He has corrupted its original purpose. With the zodiac, he has changed its names and he's distorted its meaning, and he's deceived people through it by causing them to believe that the arrangements of the stars have a power of their own. You see what he likes to do? He takes things that are a symbol of God and God's power, and he likes to deceive people into thinking that those things have power in and of themselves. And rather than pointing to God as they were intended, they end up distracting people from God and getting people wrapped up in idolatry and in occult practices and so forth. This is what he's done with pyramids. This is what he's done with the zodiac. We see an example of this in Scripture. In Numbers chapter 21, the people had sinned against God again. And finally, God had run out of patience, and he sent a plague upon the people. These vipers came into the camp and began biting the Israelites. The Israelites cried out to God for mercy, and God told Moses to make a bronze serpent. Now, in Scripture, bronze was a metal that symbolized judgment. In the tabernacle, the altar on which the sacrifices was made out of bronze, because that was where sin was judged. The serpent was a type of sin. The bronze serpent then illustrated where sin was to be judged. God told Moses to tell the people that when he takes this serpent and puts it up on a pole in the middle of the camp, if the people will look on this bronze serpent, they will be healed. And that's exactly what happened. Now what's amazing then is in John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus is saying that just as that bronze serpent was where sin was judged, now the cross is where sin is going to be judged. And if you'll just look upon the cross and believe, you'll be saved and you'll have eternal life. Beautiful, beautiful symbol. And yet when you look over in 2 Kings chapter 18 and in verse 4, you find that years later the Israelites had taken this symbol and they were worshiping it as an idol. What was intended as a symbol of salvation had been construed and twisted as a source of salvation. You see, the zodiac, back in its original form and meaning and purpose, before the names and all were corrupted, was intended as a symbol of salvation. Now some people view it as a source of salvation. They look to it for guidance. They look to it for wisdom. They're being deceived. Whereas the pyramids may at one time have actually, or the Great Pyramid may have at one time preached God's redemptive plan. Now people have taken it and they think it has redemptive properties of its own, and they're worshiping the symbol as the source. This is Satan's tactics. This is what he does with baptism, the Christian symbol. There are so many people now that are teaching that baptism is essential to salvation. or that baptism effects salvation and regeneration. Hogwash. The baptism is nothing more than a symbol. And what Satan has done again is take the symbol and confuse it as the source. This is what he did with the Ark of the Covenant several times in the history of Israel. This is just what it's his custom to do. He likes taking symbols and confusing them and causing people to be led off into idolatry. The implication here, though, is that this pillar, this altar, this sign and witness may well be the Great Pyramid, and when Christ returns, its original purposes and the lessons it was to teach will be established again, and it will be viewed for what it is, what it was intended to be all along. And so we've made it three verses. Verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. That means I have to pass through Israel. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. Even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, don't mistake this peace with what is being proposed in the Middle East today. This is a peace that will be brought in when Jesus returns. This is a peace that will be established when He sets up His kingdom. It's interesting that the new prime minister is already making peace overtures to the Palestinians. He's already saying that he's willing to negotiate land for peace. I think that these are actually the overtures that are referred to by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says, for when they say peace and safety, and that's what they're saying today, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. The Bible predicts that before the Great Tribulation there will be a pseudo-peace. And it's interesting that the hardliners are now gone in Israel, the doves, the peaceniks. You know, Rabin and his liberal bunch have taken over and are going to sell the ranch for peace. They need to know that the Arabs will never be happy. Islam will never be happy until Israel's driven into the ocean. And so this is the peace, though, that the Bible tells us will occur just before the Great Tribulation and the coming of Christ. I don't know about you, but I think we're living in some exciting days. Chapter 20. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod. Now, Tartan was an Assyrian general, and Ashdod was a city in the northern kingdom of Israel. When Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body, and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners, and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Now, as I mentioned in chapter 6 of Isaiah, I am so thankful that God didn't give to me the message that He gave to Isaiah to preach. Here I would like to say, I am so thankful that God didn't give to me the methods that He gave to Isaiah. Now, can you imagine being called to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years? It would be rough ministering in the buff. Hey, can you imagine going to church and seeing your preacher, you know, in the buff, you know? Be rough. Be more rougher on you than what on me. It's amazing the methods that God uses. Some of them appear eccentric, strange, bizarre to us. Some of them are so insulting to our sophistication. And yet sometimes God deliberately chooses to work in foolish ways just to test our faith and test our humility. You remember Naaman when he came to, who was it, Elisha, I believe it was, and went to be healed. And Elisha told him, he said, go down to the Jordan and dip yourself seven times. And Naaman said, man, you know, I was expecting you to, you know, heal me with some pizzazz here, with a little respect, a little dignity. You know, I didn't want to, I'm not going to go down and dip in the muddy Jordan. And he said, hey, said, keep your leprosy. And so Naaman finally went down, and on the seventh dip, just as the prophet said, he came up healed, clean. Sometimes God's ways are a bit eccentric, bizarre. Because God wants to humble our intellect. He wants to humble our sophistication. So often he's proving constantly that the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. And that he uses foolish things to confound the wise. Here's a good example. God often instructed the prophets to speak to the people through what we call living parables or video prophecies. That'd be a better way of expressing it. A picture is better than a thousand words, and so on occasion God told his prophets to act out certain messages to his people. Remember, Ezekiel was required to lay on his side for over a year, I think it was. Hosea was called to marry a prostitute to illustrate the relationship God had with his people. In the New Testament, Agabus came to Paul and took Paul's belt from him and used it to bound Paul's hands and feet. Again, communicating a message to Paul. Hosea here is told to walk naked and barefoot throughout the land for 3 years. I've heard sermons on nudity, but I've never heard a nude sermon. Here we have the first and probably the only spiritual streaker sanctioned by God. The Assyrians had just toppled Ashdod. They were moving against Samaria. Judah knew that they were next. The Jews wanted to make an alliance with the Egyptians so that they would be secure, so that the Egyptians would come and defend them in case the Assyrians turned against them. And yet, Isaiah's called to walk around naked to illustrate to the children of Israel what's going to happen to Egypt in 3 years. That the Assyrians are going to come to Egypt and they're going to strip them of their land and of their clothes. They'll take them away stripped and naked as captives and prisoners. The idea being, why trust in Egypt when this is the plight of the Egyptians? Can you imagine whenever the king of Judah, you know, starts to sign the peace treaty with the Egyptian ambassador, up walks Isaiah. Here comes old Isaiah in his birthday suit, you know, confronting him with the naked truth, the bare facts. But this all does bring up an interesting question. Where do you run when your security is threatened? When you see trouble on the horizon? Do you seek to make an alliance with the world? Or do you run to the Lord? Chapter 21, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. This is an odd expression, the wilderness of the sea. It's like saying the desert of the sea or the dryness of the water. It's really odd. Remember that the word sea is an idiom used in the Bible to speak of humanity. dryness or the desert speaks of spiritual barrenness. This prophecy is against the seat of spiritual barrenness, the seat of deception. We read from the context that it's against Babylon. What God is saying here is that Babylon is a mirage. Babylon is full of glories, full of wonders, but they don't satisfy. They're a sea in the middle of the desert. You know, in many ways here, Babylon is a picture or type of the world system that we live in. The wisdom and wealth of this world, it sparkles, it gleams, it shines. It does everything but satisfy. It's a mirage. It's an illusion. Don't forget that. When you're hungry and when you're thirsty and when you're in need, when you're experiencing that spiritual barrenness and you look out and here's Satan, here's the world with something to offer. It looks so beautiful, it looks so wonderful, but it's a mirage. When you reach in your dipper to drink, it's nothing but dry, dusty sand. It doesn't satisfy. Only God can satisfy our needs. Only through the living water can we drink and never thirst again. He says, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Now, remember, Isaiah is writing while Assyria is the world power of the day. He's writing some 100 years before Babylon would ever succeed to world prominence. At this particular period of time, Babylon was nothing more than a troublesome little suburb there on the Euphrates River. Here he mentions by name Elam and the Medes, or the Medes and the Persians, the coalition that would rise up and destroy the Babylonians some 200 years after the time that Isaiah writes. Isaiah is accurately prophesying future events. But it had to have been strange reading for those who read in Isaiah's day. They, you know, who's Babylon? And then even more than that, who are the Medes? Who is Elam? Again, though, it's amazing the truth of Scripture, the prophetic outlook of Scripture. You see, you and I cannot predict the future, although we would like to. There are people that claim to predict the future, but the Bible says that if you miss your predictions in one point, you're to be judged a false prophet. And that eliminates a lot of people who say supposedly claim to predict the future. There's only one book that I know of that has accurately predicted the future 100% of the time, and that's the Bible. Now, you know, our problem is that we live in time and space. We live in this linear dimension. We can see the past, but we can't see the future. But God dwells outside of time. Now, if God dwells outside of time, how could He prove to us that He exists? Well, He could do so very easily by simply looking into the future and telling us things that we could not see, you know, buried here in time and space. And that's what He's done in Scripture. And there are many prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, but there are many prophecies that have been uttered in Scripture at the time were prophetic, but now we can look back and they were fulfilled and we can see it. What is God trying? God's trying to say, hey, there's somebody out there. That I'm up here. That I know the end from the beginning. I want to reveal myself to you. I want you to know me. I want you to believe in me. I want you to trust me. My promises never fail. You know, God is trying to speak to us. These prophecies are evidence for His existence and for His reliability. We need to trust Him. Now he says, therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I've never been through labor pains, but I have observed closely someone who has. And labor pains speak of frequent and increasing. Increasing in frequency and increasing in intensity. And here he's saying that for Babylon, you know, the pains are going to be increasing in intensity, increasing in frequency. I was distressed when I heard it. So often that expression is used for the last days, for the Great Tribulation. And as you study the Great Tribulation and the judgments that are poured out, they all do increase in frequency and increase in intensity. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. Seems like we're looking in here on Belshazzar's feast. In Daniel chapter 5. The night that the Medes and Persians dammed up the Euphrates and came under the walls of the city and conquered Babylon without a battle. For thus as the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. For he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he listened diligently with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my Lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I've set at my post every night, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. And all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Oh, my threshing and my in the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. Now the watchman here sees a lion coming. Now, this lion may refer to more than just an invading army. The language that's used in verse 9 is the exact language that is used in Revelation chapter 18. When the Babylon of the end times is destroyed, they cry out the same refrain. Babylon the Great is fallen. The lion that he sees coming may actually be the lion of the tribe of Judah that will come in the last days to destroy this Babylonian system of religion and this world system that we live in. Notice the inference, though, in verse 9 of the conqueror tearing down the carved images. It was Cyrus, who was the Persian king who conquered Babylon. It was his custom not to tear down the idols, but to go into the idolatrous temples and worship there. It was sort of a goodwill measure, an attempt to show some sympathy and empathy toward the people that he had just conquered. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, the idols were not thrown down. The implication, again, is that some of this prophecy is yet future. And as we talked about in Isaiah 13 and 14, there is a Babylon being rebuilt today, 60 miles southwest of Baghdad. Saddam Hussein has spent the last 20 years rebuilding Babylon. Today it's just a few ceremonial buildings. But apparently, according to Scripture, one day it will again be a world power. You say, well, how can that happen? Well, you take 80% of the world's petroleum resources and set a city down within a 1,000-mile radius of 80% of the world's oil, you can begin to understand how that it once again could become a great city and a world power. The burden against Duma. The word Duma is Edom when you drop off the E. Word literally means silence. And here what he's foreseeing is the silence of death settling over the land of Edom.
He says, He calls to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, The morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. Very cryptic language. Now, he's saying that morning and night are going to come upon this land. It's going to be good and it's going to be bad. For the Edomites, it's going to be nightfall. It's going to be a time of judgment. But for the Israelites, it's going to be morning. It's going to be a new start. It's going to be the break of day for them. When you think of the Great Tribulation, this is exactly how you would describe it. It is both a nightfall and a daybreak at the same time. It is a nightfall on the wickedness of this world. It will be judged. But that period of history will be a daybreak, a new start for the nation Israel. He says, The burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, Within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. This obviously had a local fulfillment when the Assyrians came and ravaged and conquered the peninsula of Arabia. But it's interesting here that the tribe that's mentioned, the tribe of Kedar, this is the same tribe that Saddam Hussein claims to have derived from the tribe of Kedar. There's another very interesting person that came from Kedar, and that was Muhammad. And so the glory of Kedar will fail. You know, it could be a reference to the demise of Saddam Hussein or to the demise of Islam in a broader sense. Maybe the demise of both. They both will surely fail, that's for sure. Chapter 22, the burden against the valley of vision. Again, a paradoxical statement. A valley is a low point. It's a depression, geographically speaking, and then also emotionally speaking, idiomatically speaking. We go through a valley, we go through a low point, a tough time. Whereas a vision is a vantage point. Both, you know, geographically speaking, and then also, you know, idiomatically speaking. To have vision is to have perspective. It's to be able to get the big picture. From the context, this burden is against Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a place of vision. It was a place where the people came up to worship God. But here it's called the Valley of Vision, for it's in trouble. The Assyrians have surrounded it. They've already conquered the surrounding areas of Judah. And they're laying siege to Jerusalem. The people are within the walls. They're afraid that they're about to fall. He says, What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise. They're up on the house. They're cowering. They're afraid. He says, A tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together, who have fled from afar. Therefore I said, Look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen. Elam here, a reference to the Assyrians. And Kir uncovered the shield, And it shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. Here he describes the steps that King Hezekiah took to fortify the city against this Assyrian army. King Hezekiah took some of the materials from the houses and he used them to bolster the walls. He also did a very interesting thing. He realized that his city was vulnerable because its water supply was outside the walls at that time. The water supply for the city comes from the Gihon Springs, which are just outside the southeast wall. But what Hezekiah did is he built a tunnel, 1,750 feet long by about 7 foot high by about, maybe 3 or 4 feet wide. He built this tunnel to siphon the water from the springs of Gihon in under the walls into the city proper so that the city would have its own source of water without having to go outside the walls. In New Testament times, this reservoir that he built is called the Pool of Siloam. This is where Jesus told the man to go down and wash his, put the mud on his eyes and told him to go down and wash his eyes and clean his eyes at the Pool of Siloam and he would be healed. This was the internal water supply that Hezekiah fed into the city. This was to enable the city to withstand a long siege. You can go to Israel today and you can walk up Hezekiah's tunnel. And it's about 3 foot of water in it, so you have to wear some shorts and some shoes you don't mind getting wet. But you can crawl all the way up through it and go from the outside of the wall all the way into up to the Pool of Siloam. Hezekiah had manipulated the spring. But God here condemns him for not trusting in the spring's maker and creator. How often when trouble comes, we rely on our own ingenuity rather than trust in the power of God. We start trying to figure it out. We start trying to manipulate the circumstances. We start trying to bring pressure to bear to try to work this thing out rather than sitting back and waiting and trusting and relying on God. You remember what God told Moses there, Red Sea in front of him, the Egyptians behind him. He said, "Behold, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Maybe that's the word to some of you tonight. Stand still. Stop trying to manipulate it. Stop trying to work it out. Stop relying on your own ingenuity and efforts. And watch God bring about His salvation. It's been said man is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. He's looking for men who will trust Him rather than rely on their own ingenuity and their own prowess. He says, "And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You see, the people had embraced the philosophy of fatalism. That we cannot control our fate. That what will be, will be. You've heard people say, "What's going to come is going to come. Nothing I can do about it. I might as well enjoy life while I've got it. Let's go party." That's fatalism. I'm a victim of fate. There's nothing I can do about my life, so I might as well just grab for as much pleasure and as much enjoyment as I possibly can. And yet these same people are going to be terribly surprised when they discover that God had placed their fate into their own hands. You see, these people were eating and drinking. Tomorrow we die. Fatalism, we can't control it. We're victims. Whereas God said, no, this was a time for repentance. This was a time of drawing close to Him. For in drawing close to Him, He would work. He would solve the problem. He would deliver them and save them from the situation that they were facing. So many people are going to be surprised when they realize that God had placed their fate in their own hands. That they could have repented. They could have believed. God would have worked if they had just let Him. The poet writes, "'Tis written on paradise's gate, woe to the fool that yields to fate." He says, "Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no more atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say." Now Shebna was apparently the Secretary of State in the administration of Hezekiah. He was an official. He had a lot of power, a lot of authority, but he let it go to his head. And here, apparently, he built some kind of monument to himself over his burial spot. And God here warns him that you're not going to be buried under this monument anyway, because you're going to be taken prisoner and drug out and judged. And your office that you've allowed to go to your head is going to be taken from you. You know, authority is a responsibility more so than a privilege. Being given authority, it carries with it tremendous responsibility. To be given an office in the church, you know, it's not for you to be walking around saying, "Oh, look at me, I'm an elder, or I'm a deacon, or I'm a pastor, or I'm this, or I'm that." No, no. You start getting the big head and God will take that office from you. You've been given that office to put you in a position where you can serve, or where you can minister to the glory of God. Shebna let it go to his head, and as a result, his office was taken from him. He says, "What have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. And so I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down." Let's hope that some of our politicians experience this through this next election. Because we definitely need a changing of the guard. I don't know if we've got anybody better to put in their place, but we couldn't be doing any worse than we're doing now. He says, "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." He's taking this office from Shebna and he's giving it to Eliakim, who's going to be faithful. He says, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." Isn't it interesting? The more you read Isaiah, the more you think you're reading the New Testament. So much of the New Testament we find here in Isaiah. Here is a prophecy apparently relating to Jesus Christ. For in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus addresses the church of Philadelphia, he says, introduces himself, "He who is true He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, this key of the king entitled this office to the privileges and authority of the king. The keys represented his official authority to issue decrees, to open doors and provide opportunities to shut doors, and to cease things from occurring. The king's keys represented the final authority. He says, you have the authority to open that no man shall shut. Shut that no man shall open. What the king decrees is the final authority. There are many people that see in this prophecy Shebna as being a type of the Antichrist, who will be kicked out of his office and will be replaced by Eliakim, which was a type of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will have the keys of the kingdom. Jesus Christ will be the final authority. Jesus Christ will reign over this earth. You remember what Isaiah has already told us. He says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And what does he say about him? The government shall be upon his shoulders. He will have the final authority. He will have the final say. I think one of the most exciting things about being a Christian and following Jesus Christ is following a person who can open doors and can shut doors. Open doors that no one can shut and shut doors that no one can open. I think that's a glorious thing. Following the Lord. Nothing then is impossible. It's amazing the opportunities that He will provide, the doors that He will open. He can open doors. It's amazing how He can open doors. Just look at what's happened in Eastern Europe and in Russia. The doors that have been opened. I had a friend of mine who just come back from Russia. He went over with a group of pastors, and they would just go and sit on the street corners and just start playing praise and worship songs and singing. Before long, 40, 50 people would gather up, and they'd just start preaching the gospel, maybe 5 or 10 minutes, and people would be getting saved right there on the streets. It's amazing the opportunities that He's opened in Russia, of all places. I mean, this is a place where a few years ago we called it the Iron Curtain. He's opened that door. And it'll be open as long as He wants it open. You know, when God opens a door, and He will open doors for you, He will provide you opportunities. It's important that you have the faith to enter in to those doors. You know, and to the church in Philadelphia, He commends them. He says, you have a little strength. You know, you don't have much. You've got a little strength. But you've taken what little strength you've got and you've used it to go through the doors that I've opened for you. You know, I don't think any of us lack opportunity to serve Christ. There are opportunities all around us. Jesus will open doors. What we lack is the faith to enter into those doors. And so many of us, we might blame it on lack of opportunity, but wait a minute. If we really stop and think about it, we would probably be more correct in calling it a lack of faith. We need to pray that God would give us faith to go through the doors that He opens, and then God would give us wisdom not to try to push open the doors that He closes. That we wouldn't be foolish enough to try to open a door that's been closed. If He closes it, leave it shut. You don't want to go in there. But we have a God who opens and closes doors, that's for sure. He says, I will fasten him as a peg, or literally a tent peg, in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. You know, the tent peg is what holds the tent securely to the ground, keeps it from blowing away. In essence, the future, the destiny of that tent is dependent on the strength of that peg. Because tough times will come, winds will blow. And what here we're reading is that God is saying to us that the tent peg, where you need to hang all your hopes, all your dreams, where you need to go for all your needs, is Jesus Christ. He is your destiny. He is your future. He is the tent peg that's going to keep you planted and secure. Remember what Simeon, the old man, said of Jesus when Mary brought him to be circumcised. He will be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory of your people Israel. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. He's saying your future depends on this child. Your future depends on Jesus Christ. He is the tent peg. He's the one that holds it all together. And your life will be held together directly proportional to how firm a grip you have on Him. He says, they will hang on Him all the glory of His Father's house. The offspring and the issue. All vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. The offspring and the issue. In other words, the good and the bad. The heirs and the outcast. You might even say the baby and the placenta. The glory and the grime. The offspring and the issue. All of it is going to be placed upon this tent peg. He goes on, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. You see, it was the sin of the nation that uprooted this tent plague for a time. Everything was thrust upon Christ. The glory, but then also the gory. The good and the bad. Jesus became the King, but He also died the sacrifice. Jesus is God's plan for the ages. Everything is centered around Him. The sin of the nation was thrust upon Jesus Christ, and the tent peg was broken off. For 3 days they wondered if the tent would blow away. But 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the tent peg was restored to the secure place. And fastened the tent down once and for all so that it would never blow away again. Those who live forever are those who hang their hopes on this tent peg.